1 Corinthians 4. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other.
For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. And that without us. To reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to you too for reading that. And let me pray. Father, we pray that you will continue to feed our hearts and our faith now as we come to your word. What we know not, please teach us. What we are not, please make us. And what we have not, would you please graciously give us for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the questions that people often ask you when you're getting to know them is, what job do you do? I always find it interesting when people ask me that question, because when I say I'm a pastor, they look at me as if to say, What's that? I had that conversation with someone yesterday. They said they thought I was something to do with an Italian restaurant. But then they often say this thing, you know, so you're like a vicar or a priest. Now, my nonconformist Protestant convictions at that point make me want to scream no, but I recognize that might actually just weird them out a bit. So often I say, well, kind of, in the sense that I am the representative of that local body of people. I'm the one mainly responsible for delivering the Sunday services, but actually that's not what my role is really about. So how should I describe to people what I do? How would you describe to someone what a pastor is? If they, you know, if you were saying, oh yeah, we had the pastor over for lunch tomorrow, always happy to do that, by the way, pastor over for lunch tomorrow, and they're like, well, what's that? What does he do? Who's he? How would you explain it to them? Well, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is stressing to the Corinthians that they should view their leaders as cross-modeling servants given to the church to help all of us glory more in Jesus. Cross-modeling servants given to the church to help us all glory more in Jesus. Now, does everyone here know what top trumps are, the game? Okay, you get various iterations of it. You could have football top trumps, you can have Star Wars top trumps, you can have dog top trumps, and basically you get different categories, and the different characters are rated differently, and you can try and outscore each other with that. Well, a few years ago, someone gave us a pack of Bible character top trumps. Okay, now in view of 1 Corinthians, I've decided that this is actually quite a dodgy game. And if it was you that gave it to us, I'm really sorry. I can't remember who gave it to us, so I'm sorry if it was you. I don't think it was. But the categories that you scored them on were things like faith and wisdom and courage and strength and leadership and love and longevity. I thought longevity was an interesting one because, you know, you could argue that either way. I got killed quickly because I was really out there and brave. Or you could say that longevity is in that I stayed faithful right to the end. So I don't know. Stephen. He's the guy early on in Acts. He scored very highly, but I can't remember who the top trump was because Jesus wasn't an option. Well, the Corinthians have been playing their version of church leader top trumps. But their most prized categories were rhetoric and following or influence. And like most family card games or board games, everybody was falling out over who they thought was the winner. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who is Peter. And for many, Paul is not the top trump, okay? He is not on the list because of the message he preached. The message of the cross was seen as stupid by Greeks and weak by Jews. And so Paul has been challenging the Corinthians to see the cross as the power and the wisdom of God, which he saves people through as it is preached by weak messengers. Paul wants the confidence of the Corinthians to be in Christ and his cross, not in the great gifts of their leaders and speakers. Which leaves the question, okay, how should we then relate to Paul and other leaders? How should we relate to Paul and Apollos and Peter, or Ollie and Dudes and Mark? Paul's answer, chapter 4, verse 1, this then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. So first, we are to have a right regard for church leaders as people who are servants and stewards of Christ. And the images Paul is using here, they are pretty stark. So the word servant talks about a galley rower in a Roman ship. Galley rowers were the people who sat right in the bottom of the ship, and they are the ones that row to make the ship go forward, okay? It is back-breaking, dirty, exhausting work. Quite literally, you're the lowest in the ship. You're serving at the command of the captain, and you are carrying all those above you on the ship, most at risk of death. That, says Paul, is how you are to regard your church leaders, galley rowers of Christ, rowing at Christ's command as his servants in hard and lowly service. Can you see that that has got nothing to do with the status that the Corinthians wanted to elevate their leaders to? No. They're not the great guys in the city. They are those sweating at the bottom of the boat while other people cruise off their labor. But notice, servants of Christ. Leaders are to serve Christ's church, but the church are not their masters. That is a distinction that is sometimes lost. Christ is their master. They are to obey him, and they are to do his will above the will of anybody else. Servants and stewards, verse 2, those who have been given a trust. Now, if you've been doing your Bible reading in a year this week, you'd have read Matthew 25, and Jesus used this picture of a steward. It's where a rich man entrusts the care of his estate to his steward. And the steward is to care for the estate, and he's to help maintain it and hopefully grow it. And he oversees the household and the staff that are given to help grow that estate. But the point is that even though he has all this authority, this responsibility, this influence, even though he's managing the estate, it is not his. He has no authority himself. He only has the authority that has been entrusted to him from the owner. It's not his estate. It's not his authority. He does it all under the authority of the owner and accountable to the owner. Now, hold on to that thought, accountable to the owner, because it's going to help us make sense of what Paul is saying in verses 3 to 5 in a moment. But first, Paul is clear about what has been entrusted to him. It is the mysteries that God has revealed. Now, we've talked a lot about that before. When Paul talks about mystery, he's talking about God's plan that is present in the Old Testament in shadow and type, but is now fully revealed in the sending of the Son and in the sending of the Spirit. God's plan for him to create for himself one new humanity from every people group on the earth, united to Christ through his blood shed on the cross, by which his glory is displayed on the earth and in the heavenly places. And the message of that, the good news of that gospel, where we declare that that is the plan, where we show someone how they can become part of that one new humanity, how they're rescued from the kingdom of darkness, how they are given life in the Lord Jesus, that the message about who Jesus is, about what he's done, about how we live as his people, where we're going to, where it's going to end, all of that are the mysteries that have been entrusted to Paul and the other apostles, and that is what he is to steward well. He is to teach it faithfully, not to add to it, not to leave bits out because people don't like it, not to distort or manipulate it or use it to manipulate others, but to teach it clearly and, verse 2, faithfully. And part of that is to pass it on to other teachers who can continue to teach those same mysteries that have been revealed after he has gone. And so Christian leaders don't teach what they want to, or just what they fancy. Or at least they shouldn't teach just what they fancy. Sadly, lots of them do, and you should ignore them. But Christian leaders shouldn't just make up their own thing. They should teach only that which has been entrusted to Paul and the apostles from God, which they have passed on, which we now have fully and completely here in the pages of your Bible. And so how are you to regard pastors? How are you to regard elders, church leaders, servants of Jesus, entrusted with the words of Jesus that we are to faithfully pass on to his people for the saving of the lost, for the building up of their faith, so that we may enjoy unity in faith and live in a way that proves the wisdom and the power of the cross and his resurrection to the glory of God. Amen. And so all the pastoring and the praying and the managing and the strategizing and the leading and the training and the organizing, all of that that we do must come from, must be rooted in, must have its foundation on that which has been entrusted to us in the scriptures. That is the standard you should expect from any church leader. Faithfulness to what's been entrusted to them. Faithfulness, not followers, not flashiness, not influence, not whether you think they're impressive or not, but faithfulness to what God has entrusted to us. Faithfulness that we serve Christ as we serve his people with his word. And because it's Christ we serve, it's Christ that we are accountable to. That's why Paul says in verses 3 to 5 that he is not particularly fussed what the Corinthians think about him. Now, he's not saying that because he thinks he is above criticism. He's not saying it because he thinks he is unaccountable. He is happy to have his life and faith scrutinized. He's going to say to them in a minute, I want you to look at my life and I want you to compare it to what I teach. And I'm confident that when you look at that, you're going to see that those two match up so that you can imitate me. He's not saying that he is above scrutiny. He's not even saying that he's perfect or, verse 4, innocent. It's not that he's got no self-awareness. He's just simply saying that he believes in terms of his faithfulness to what has been entrusted to him, he's comfortable. He believes he's been faithful. Now, actually, I'd love that freedom. I go home on a Sunday and I inevitably say to my family, and particularly my wife, hey, was the sermon all right today? And they go, yeah, it was good. Good? Good. It's 20 hours of my life that's gone into that. I strung myself. Good. All right. Fine. Why do I care? The question I should be asking is, was I faithful this morning? Yes. Great. Then I don't care what anybody thinks. See, Paul believes he's been faithful with the truth entrusted to him. And so he is not willing to have a bunch of people who, because of their skewed thinking and worldly ambitions, are not qualified to pass judgment on him. In fact, he says, I'm not even qualified to pass judgment on myself. And leaders need to have that, because the truth is that often it's when a leader is trying to be faithful to the scriptures that they will come in for some of the worst criticism. When they say stuff from the Bible that presses in on people's immaturity and presses in on the sinful tendencies of a person or a congregation, like Paul has done and will continue to do in this letter, it is then that they will be the most grumbled about and gossiped about and maligned and accused, undermined and bad-mouthed. And so if a church leader is going to be faithful, if he's going to continue to press the truth of God home to his people, he is going to be, in the face of that criticism, he is going to have to look beyond the opinions of the church to the one who is the head of the church, to the one who he is truly serving. Now, that is not a warrant for a church leader to say, oh, you can't criticize me, you can't critique me, you can't point out where I've got things wrong. Anyone who stands at the front of a church and says that is not being faithful, they're being puffed up with their own importance. But ultimately, the only opinion that truly matters to any leader is what God thinks. What will his judgment be? The one who truly knows people's motives and whose light is going to expose all things. And they need to be content to sit and wait for that. Not be manipulated by the opinions and the values of the people around them. Content to wait for their reward, not the praise of their congregation, but the praise of their master. So a right regard for leaders is servants and stewards. Second, verses 6 to 8, we are to learn from leaders by listening to them. Look with me at verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What did you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, worth noting that even Paul is speaking pretty directly to the Corinthians here. In fact, he's about to get very sarcastic to them. His love and concern for them, despite their arrogance, continues to shine through. He's going to say in a moment, I don't want to shame you. And he's saying here, I'm writing these things for your benefit. I'm talking to you about me and Apollos for your good. And what will do you good is not to go beyond what is written. You say, well, what's he talking about when he says what is written? And he's used the phrase as it is written a few times already in the letter. So chapter 1, verse 19, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence I will frustrate. Chapter 2, verses 9 and verse 16, he says, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 16, for who has the mind of the Lord, so has to instruct him. Chapter 3, verse 19, he says, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and the futile. Now, what do all these things that are written have in common? It is that they are all about the actual foolishness of the world in its wisdom and how God's wisdom and power is revealed through the cross and the blessings of that flow from God through the cross. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And therefore, as it is written, says Paul, chapter 1, verse 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, what that shows you is that Paul is quoting Scripture, all of Scripture we shouldn't go beyond. But I think in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is particularly wanting to make sure that the Corinthians do not go beyond the cross. That despite the pressures of the world around them, despite the pull of the world for success, despite the way it reveres other wisdom and scorns the idea of a God who becomes man, who dies on the cross for sins, who is the only way of salvation, and who through his sacrifice and death is exalted to the Lord of glory, despite their rejection of that is foolishness. Don't stray from it. Don't go beyond it. It's the same for us. The world derides the cross. The world might reject it or just completely ignore it. It's not even worth commenting on or thinking about. And in their perceived wisdom, they put up all sorts of other cures for what we know to be the curse of sin. Self-help, self-discovery, self-care, therapies and products, career progression, personal development, a new prime minister, think tanks, commentators, opinion pieces, peace plans, growth for the economy, defense investment plans, medical advances, whatever they put up as the cure, and then you pipe up with, actually, I think it's the cross. Sorry, what? The what? I think the cross might be the answer to all these problems. Sorry, I don't quite follow your logic. You actually believe that man dying on the cross 2,000 years ago, that is the answer to my problems and the world's problems? Amen. I'm glad someone does. And they'll look at you and go, you're off your rocker. You must be crazy. What an idiot. And Paul says, don't go beyond the cross. Don't lose that yes. Don't add the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of the cross. Don't go beyond the cross. Don't go, oh, well, it was a nice entry point into the Christian faith, but now I've moved on. I'm way more sophisticated in my thinking and my faith now. No, never go beyond the cross. The power of God and the wisdom of God. Our life, our forgiveness, our redemption, our adoption, our inheritance, our blessing, our eternity. It is all centered on the message of the cross. The mystery revealed. And it's being centered on the cross and all that we've been given through the cross by God's grace that will stop us, verse 7, from being puffed up. Then you will not be puffed up by being a follower of one of us or against the other. For who else makes you different from anyone else? What did you receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Basically saying, you're nothing special. You're nothing special. And you're not made special by the people you associate with. It's always interesting, isn't it, when a new prime minister comes in, the people that want to be in the camera shot. They want to give their opinion. They want some of the attention, some of the power. They hope that some of that influence is going to rub off on them, that they'll get a seat at the table. And we all do it in different ways, whether it's at the sports club or in the office or the Christian conference or even in church. The Corinthians are hoping for status by association. So they play their top trump apostle card. I'm in a policies gang. Yeah, it's me. Yeah, me. Did you see I was talking to him yesterday? Did you see that? Well, Paul brutally cuts down that sort of ambition. What did you have that you did not receive? The air in your lungs, the blood in your body. Chapter 1, the spiritual gifts that you put so much emphasis on. Anything and everything, especially including your status before God as those in Christ, as brothers and sisters, it was all given you a gift of God's grace. You didn't earn it. You're not worthy of it. Remember how Paul describes them back in chapter 1? He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. You see what he says? He says, you're not very special, but God gifts to weak, unimpressive people all the blessings of his Son through his cross. And that is amazing, and it is wonderful, and it is generous, and it is loving. And so, yes, we rejoice, and yes, we praise, and yes, we are humble, and yes, we are thankful, and yes, we are confident, but we are never boastful. As if, yeah, I'm doing really well. I've listened to the right people. Look at my playlist. I'm there. Look at what I've achieved. Wasn't I good to put my trust in Jesus? Never be boastful, except when you are talking about Jesus. Let the one who boasts, boast in the law. Lord, don't boast in the law. But the Corinthians, they thought they'd made it. And they thought because they had the right leaders, they'd arrived. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign. And that without me, without us. Oh, how I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. Yes, that is Paul at his sarcastic best. If you're here thinking that the Bible is only ever very gentle, considered, thoughtful words, you've not read it. It is full of irony, it's full of dark humor, it is full of sarcasm. It pokes fun at those who puff themselves up. And the Corinthians had puffed themselves up. Whether because it was of their great spiritual gifts that they had, or whether it was because of their great speaking leaders. And they are not wanting the perceived foolishness of the cross to dent their credibility. And so Paul bursts the bubble. First with his sarcasm. Next with his comparison. Verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. We learn from leaders by listening to them. We learn from leaders by imitating them. And again, like the galley rower or the steward, Paul is using very stark images. The first is the victory parade of Caesar. So Caesar would go and conquer a new part of the world, and he would return to Rome with this great victory parade, and he'd come first with, you know, being carried along with the laurel wreaths and all the stuff and the trumpets and the instruments would follow him behind, and then you'd get the generals and the soldiers and maybe the animals that they discovered and the gold and the gifts, and right at the end come the prisoners of war, the losers. You know, this victory parade was going to make Madrid tonight look like an afternoon tea party. But right at the end come the losers, and they're led through the city to the arena where they're going to face the animals and the gladiators, and they are sentenced to death. And they are mocked and they are booed all the way. Losers. Losers. That's the apostles. Behold your leaders. And they're not just a spectacle for the citizens of Rome. They are being paraded in front of the whole universe. Angels and humans. Not a victory parade, but something that looks like a defeat parade. And how can that not make you see the parade of Jesus? The one who was led out and paraded in front of the whole world. The one who was mocked and jeered as someone condemned to die. Paul says he is a fool for Christ. A fool over the foolishness of the cross. Christian ministry is cross-shaped ministry. Christian leaders should be cross-shaped leaders. Not looking for influence and followers, not looking for credibility and respect, not looking for honor and recognition. We are to be the back of the line, being prepared to be unfairly treated and thought of as nothing, the scum of the earth, the stuff that blocks up your drains and gets all smelly that you don't want to put your hand down and dig out. Scum of the earth. Because that's what Christ was prepared to be. That's what he was prepared to do in order to save us and to redeem us. Jesus' ministry was a cross-shaped ministry. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And therefore he says to his apostles, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. If you want status and recognition, don't be a Christian. If you want some sort of credibility in the eyes of the world, don't be a Christian. If you're looking for some sort of moral or intellectual acceptance in our culture, don't talk about the cross. If you're waiting for some famous or influential people to become Christians because you think that's what's going to make the difference, Paul says you got it all wrong. If you think what we really need is more great Christian speakers to have more public profile or political influence, Paul says you've got this the wrong way round. If you think you can convince people by the logic of the Christian faith and say, you know, look at the overwhelming positive influence we've had in society over history, and somehow we then begin to feel that because we think it's logical and because we think we've had this great influence on society, that we feel entitled to the recognition and the privileges that come from that. To be seen as the one who's the wise one in the office, or that if we only get this country back to its national Christian roots, that's what we need to do. Paul says, you've missed the point of the cross. No, you need to seek out humble leaders. Not ones who are especially talented or influential, but ones who are faithful. Uncompromising in what they teach. Uncompromising in the proclaiming of the cross and of the gospel. But people who are willing to bear the shame of that cross and that gospel. Willing to bear the shame and hardship that comes from it because they know Jesus was willing to bear it for them. And they know that it is in and through the message of the cross that God is most glorified. Who would you rather follow? Who would you rather imitate? Paul says, therefore, I urge you, verse 16, to imitate me. You see, Paul was the first to come to Corinth and share the gospel with them. And so in that sense, he birthed these new believers through his ministry. He's become like their spiritual father. They are dear and special to him. And now he is asking them, as all children do with their parents, whether they want to or not, whether they like it or not, to imitate them. Because, verses 9 to 13, he is someone who is imitating Jesus. But also because, verse 17, Paul says, my life is entirely consistent with my teaching. You see, integrity in leadership is often an undervalued quality that is made much of in the New Testament. It's not enough to say the right things in powerful and compelling ways. You have to prove the validity of what you say by how you live. We should demand integrity from our leaders. Life and teaching, doctrine and practice held together in the person. Not perfectly, they are still human. But there is a high bar that you should expect from them, and you want to see commitment and determination and progress in their life as well as in their knowledge. And to show that he's not just blowing his own trumpet, Paul says, I am sending Timothy to you. I am sending another of my spiritual sons to be my witness, my character witness, a brother to validate that all that their father is saying is true. Church leaders should be those people who are worth imitating. And I say that very carefully. But elders of this church should be people worth watching and worth imitating. I say it carefully because I am well aware that there are many ways in my life that I am not doing a great job of imitating Jesus, including sometimes in the leadership of this church. But I know that all of us elders are praying and trying to encourage one another to be leaders who seek to imitate Jesus. Because we know that as we do, we will help you to see more of the character and love and grace of Jesus. And you will want to imitate us because you go, that looks a lot like Jesus and I want to be more like Jesus. To pray for us, encourage us, hold us to account, listen to us, and imitate us as we seek to listen to and imitate Jesus. You see, really, I guess if you were to sum up the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, it would be, where do you think power is to be found? Power to change, power to grow, power to influence. Paul is very clear, verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Now, by that, he doesn't mean that there's no power in preaching or evangelism or teaching. What he does mean is that the power in that doesn't come from the rhetoric and the skill of the speaker. To those arrogant people who are speaking so confidently against Paul, who he can't wait to see in person, challenge laid, by the way, I'll be coming soon, and then we'll see how much power you've got. I love the way he fronts up to that. But where is true power? It is in the message of the crucified and risen Saviour. Because in the cross is the power to forgive. In the cross is the power to make dead and stubborn hearts hear the gospel and spring to life. In the cross is the power to redeem enslaved sinners from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In the cross is the power to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. In the cross is the power to adopt us as children, to give us eternal life. It's the power of resurrection and the power of recreation. It is all found in Christ and his cross. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. What do you want from your elders? What do you want from a pastor? What should you look to in your leaders? People who are faithfully, humbly, unashamedly preaching Christ and his cross, living and leading in a way that help us all to look more to Jesus and be more like Jesus, so that we can glory all the more in him. Let's pray.